Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 to 23, and chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Hear the word of God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to be here with you. Good morning. Thank you. I think one of the worst aspects of humanity, one of the primary reasons for conflict in the world, is our fear of other people, our inability to care for and be open to relationships with people that are different than us. 1 John 4, I think, provides a remedy for this kind of fear. 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out all fears. Amazing. Perfect love casts out all fears. And I think what we hear in that and what we can deduce is that the opposite of love is not hate, but actually fear. And I think as a Christian, I have to look at my church and I have to look at the history of my church and I have to recognize that we have not always allowed the perfect love of God to inform our decisions around people that are different than us. This passage says that the world is going to hate you if you're in Christ for godly reasons. But as a Christian, you also have to recognize that the world's going to hate us just simply for being jerks. We're going to get both. We're going to be hated for the right reasons. And what I mean by that is we're going to be hated because people are going to see that we're not living out the perfect love of God. And so I think we should be humbled by that. We certainly have the ability to do that. We also have the resources to love others the way that Christ has loved us, and which is what this passage is all about. We need to pay close attention to this passage. What's going on in this passage? Jesus has been walking for 3 years with 12 guys, and wherever he was, they were, and wherever they were, he was. But wherever they were, it was Jesus that was getting all of the attention. Jesus was getting all of the accolades for his public ministry, his miracles, and he was getting all of the enmity as well. But now Jesus is preparing his friends for his departure. He's preparing his friends for his death. And he's saying to these guys who have been in the background, he's saying, you're going to come to the foreground. And by coming to the foreground, you're going to be on the front lines. And all of the attention that I've received, both the good and the bad, you're going to now carry it. That you're going to be the recipients of it. And he's saying is, to the degree that I am alive in you, you're going to experience incredible degrees of intimacy and inclusion, as well as enmity and exclusion. You're going to receive degrees of intimacy, union with Christ, union with God through faith in Christ. Inclusion into a diverse, countercultural community where true friendship can be experienced for the first time, maybe. But you're also going to experience exclusion, enmity, hate, reproach, being cast out. And so what I think we can see from this passage are three things that, as disheartening as it may be, conflict in this world is inevitable. And yet conflict is nameable. But if we put our attention on Jesus, We don't have to be afraid of conflict, because conflict can be transformational and it can be beautiful. So conflict, inevitable, nameable, but also transformational and beautiful. Okay? First, conflict is inevitable. The more Christ is alive in you, the greater degrees of enmity and exclusion you're going to experience. Why? You see that in verse 18 and 19. There's a new identity. The disciples have a new identity in Christ. God has come into their life. He's come upon them. He's given them a new identity. They've been chosen out of the world. And what that means is that they're no longer seeking to establish their identity based on anything outside of God, but their identity rests firmly in the love of God and seeing themselves as followers of Christ. They've been changed. And the people around them sense this change. And what is clear is that no matter what culture you're from, the Bible's clear in this, and I think Christian history attests to this, if you are in Christ, no matter what culture you are a part of, you are going to stand out and you're going to be in conflict. So if you grew up in a patriarchal society where family is the epicenter of all your decisions and it's the source of your pride, when you become a Christian, your family will no longer be the primary source of pride in your life. It'll be a good thing. It just won't be that ultimate thing, right? If you grew up in a nationalistic culture where patriotism, the love of country, was the primary way in which you make decisions, now because you're in Christ, it will no longer be that primary lens in which you view the world, in which you base decisions. If you grew up in a consumer individualistic culture where your looks, the amount of money that you make, your sexuality is the primary source of identity, then Jesus says, if your identity is in Christ, then that will put those things in its proper place. And so right away you begin to see, man, identity in Christ is going to cause a lot of conversations for me with the people that I love the most, the people I respect the most, the people that I admire and appreciate. It's going to be a source of conflict. When I first became a Christian, I guess two things were happening. I was a brand new Christian, new to the faith, and I was very excited about my faith. And I had virtually no Christian friends. I had one pastor that I knew in New York City. He was the only Christian I knew. And it was about that time that I met my wife. And I had decided to, when Susan and I decided to grab coffee together, my friends grabbed her and pulled her aside and said, "Do you know that David claims to be born again?" And I was not offended. I was actually fairly amused because I realized, oh my goodness, I don't think I've ever used that term around my friends, but something's different about me. I cannot hide this thing that is happening in me. The way I talk about the world, the way I talk about God is different. And it was so different that my friends felt the need to warn my future wife about me. And so what do we see? We see that if Christ is alive in you, some people in your life are going to be turned off. And other people are simply going to tune in to what's going on. Now, would my friends... Wait, let me go back. Conflict is inevitable, right? But the manner in which we display our conflict varies. My friends would never have said, "I hated David." And they would not have said that they hated God or hated Christianity either. But the way in which we treat people who are different than us actually is tantamount to the same thing. Though we may not feel rage towards somebody who's different than us, the way we treat them can actually be the equivalent. Let me give you an example. Last week I read an article in my hometown newspaper. It was about minority students who attended very elite private schools, the most elite schools. And although the schools did the best job they possibly could to make it a safe and welcome environment for everybody to make it cohesive, they were very divided schools. And the kids tended to have friends only with those who had the same cultural background. Now, one of those students was interviewed, and he looked back and he said, "Hey, I never had any outward hostility towards me." He said, "But you can do a lot of psychological damage on a person if you ignore them for like 4 years." Right? His peers didn't hate him, but they treated him as such. So that's sort of benign neglect, right? What about violent rejection? You know, Jesus is talking to a group of men, his friends, who he's sending out into the world, and they're going to experience the kind of violent rejection you and I may not ever experience in America. The Roman Empire sought to annihilate Christians. So men, women, and children, people just like us, who are just living their lives and seeking to thrive in this life, who identified as Christians, were hunted down, persecuted, murdered, thrown into jail. Sociologists also say that was nothing. That first century was nothing compared to the 20th century, where something like 26 million people, just like you and I, were killed in Russia. Or the Soviet bloc in China and in countries throughout Africa. 26 million people, just because they had their identity in Christ. So we may not say that we hate anybody, but the way that we treat people often is tantamount to the same thing, whether it's benign neglect, a sense of duty, or through violent rejection. We have to be very careful. So we live in a culture which we're not so... so much on the same page about what is right or wrong, but we're deathly afraid of being excluded. We care less about right and wrong, but we care more about inclusivity and exclusivity, so much so that we'll stifle how we really feel about things so that we will be included. It's called this culture of shame, and it creates a tremendous amount of anxiety, particularly for people within the center city, particularly people on college campuses, people like us. So what are we to do? How are we to live? How are we to be obedient if you're a Christian? How do you let your light shine? Well, one guy was talking about this phenomenon, and he said this. He says, if we're going to avoid a constant state of anxiety, people's identities, no matter what your identity is, have to be based on standards of justice and virtue that are deeper and more permanent than the shifting fancy of the crowd. In an era of omnipresent social media, it's probably doubly important to discover and name your own personal true north, your vision of ultimate good, which is worth defending even at the cost of unpopularity and exclusion. The modern shame culture allegedly values inclusion and tolerance, but it can be strangely unmerciful to those who disagree and to those who don't fit in. Let me ask, whatever your identity is, perhaps you're not sure what you place your identity in, but you move through life and you feel that in every turn, the world rejects you at your core. Say you have a boss that just is never satisfied with your work. Say you go to a school in which you cannot keep up with the people around you. Say you're a mom and these little kids run you ragged, right? And the thing you've wanted to do the most in your whole life, you can't even do. I'm a parent. I know what that feels like. If you're born into a world that rejects you at your core, you need to know that you are more in line with ultimate reality than not. This passage says that God created the world and the world hated him. The world rejected him. And if the world is rejecting you, then maybe you're on to something. And since we can be encouraged, you're on the right track. God created this world and it rejected him. And you and I were born into this world and it rejects us. What's wrong? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with this world? So conflict in this world is unavoidable. It's inevitable for us. But it's also nameable. What do I mean by nameable? In the passage, Jesus is going back and forth between those who respect him and those who reject him. He says, "These people, some people will respect you because of me. Some people will reject you because of me." And then in verse 21, he camps down on those who are going to reject him. And he says why they're going to reject him. And he says, they're not going to reject you because of you. They're going to reject you because of me. They're going to reject you because of my name. Because of my name. Now, we all know the power of a name, the import of a name. Perhaps there's a school or a university or there's a company that you just know, and that name just reverberates out into the culture. We know the power of a name. We know what it's like to come under that kind of a name. We know what a name is, what, right? A name is who you are and what you stand for. And in the Bible, the name of the Lord had great meaning. It had great power. People understood its you know, what it stood for. And it basically, you could say it stood for three things. The name of the Lord meant control, authority, and presence. It meant control. The God of the Bible, what God set out to do, he accomplishes. Nothing's too hard for God. One of the chief concerns of the Bible is to reveal just how in control God is. So not only does the name of the Lord, mean control, but it means authority. Not only does he have the might, but he has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Whatever he does, because of his goodness, because of his justice, it is his prerogative to do it because he's God. So he has total control, absolute authority. But one of the strange things about the God of the Bible is he also gives his covenantal presence. So when you hear the name of the Lord, you hear these authority, control, and presence, which is a form of mercy. Covenantal presence meant that he not only created the world, but he entered into the world. And he's involved in people's lives. He condescends to be in the world and to be a part of not just whole nations, but individuals' lives. So that's what we mean. That's what he meant by the name. And you can hear, when you hear that, you go, there are aspects of that name that I love and aspects of that name that I'm afraid of, that I don't want. I love, in some sense, the fact that God is God of control and authority, and I reject it at the same time. My father, my dad was probably the most intimidating person I've ever met in my life. He's almost 80. He's not quite as intimidating, but he's still pretty intimidating. My father's a big guy, had a real grimace. He looked like he collects money for a living. He breaks thumbs for a living. He worked construction. He's a very, very intimidating looking guy. So much so that when I was in sixth grade, I was at a basketball practice, and my friend Scott Clampett came up to me, and he said, "Oh my goodness, look over there. That's the meanest looking guy I've ever seen in my life." And I didn't even turn around because I just knew that my father was probably back there. And, of course, he was. And he was standing there with this grimace, you know. And so what do you see? Here's two kids looking at the exact same thing with totally different experiences. One is a stranger and the other is a son. And when the stranger looked at my dad, all they could see was the fear factor, the intimidation, the grimace, the stare, you know, the construction clothes. But when the son looks at him, just looks right through that, you know, all I could see was, this is the person that woke up every day and sacrificed for his family. This is the person who's faithful to no end, who works so hard, who dotes on his boys, who loved his wife. The difference is I knew his name. He was my dad. He's my father, right? He's Tom Plant. So I knew he was for me. It's all the difference in the world. See, there was control, authority, and covenantal presence. The people of God want a father like that, and we reject a father like that. All throughout the Old Testament, you see God's people desiring him, needing him, wanting him, and being afraid of him and rejecting him. There's a place in Exodus 34 after God has just freed the people of Israel, he said, I'm going to go talk with Moses. He's gone for like 5 minutes. And the people of God get antsy and they just don't want to sit under his name anymore. And so what do? They go off and they create this golden statue, which is to say, we can have our own control. We can have our own authority. We can make our own name great. But God, because he's so faithful, he comes back to his people. And what does he do? He declares his name. He comes back just to declare his name. And what does he say? He says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord. And then he says this, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And what all the commentators say about that passage is he has all of these attributes in that long list describing, expounding on his name, but it all comes out of that first attribute of mercy. That God is first and foremost merciful, and therefore he's slow to anger. He's merciful, and therefore he's steadfast in his love and his faithfulness. Therefore he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin because of his mercy. So much so, his name is so tied to mercy that people often just refer to him as, they say, the name of God is mercy. In fact, that's Pope Francis's latest book. His name is mercy. And so we see mercy in the work of Jesus. How does Jesus teach us about conflict? He leads with mercy. Jesus comes to us and teaches. In this passage, he comes and he teaches the people about who God is and what God wants for their lives. He displays the mercy of God in his miracles by healing. But of course, the great act of mercy that we see is Jesus on the cross, right? Where Jesus, who had all control, all authority, all power, lays it down so that you and I can be free. Here's Jesus, who's the merciful one, who deserves to be exalted, but he's lifted up onto a cross. He receives no mercy from his own Father so that you and I can have an identity as a child of the living God. And I think when you move out into conflict and you know that somebody's been merciful to you like that, you're able to be merciful to others, even when they don't deserve it. Because you know you didn't deserve it. You reject the name, even though you want the name. So, conflict is inevitable. Conflict is nameable. Because Jesus is the source of conflict in this passage, but he's the source of conflict in every conflict. The human heart is such that we are at enmity with God. We hate God. And if you're a Christian, I know this is a provocative statement, but if you're a Christian, you know there are aspects and there's cubby holes in your heart where hate resides for God. And that will never go away until we are brought face to face with him. And he loves us anyway. And lastly, conflict can be, if we put our attention on Jesus, can be transformational and beautiful. I think that cross thaws out the heart. But I think looking at the resurrection transforms, catalyzes the heart outward to others. The scariest place in the Bible for me, Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, it's the last words in that book. It's a cliffhanger, if you will. Jesus says to all this group of people, probably not that dissimilar to us, a group of people who doubted and who believed, it said. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. Surely I will be with you till the end of the age. Now, I don't know about you, that is not inspiring to me. That is paralyzing. I have things I have to do today. I have games to watch. This is March Madness. There's all kinds of stuff going on that I have an agenda. My agenda's full. But I have to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's impossible. That's paralyzing. If you put your attention on the command, it's paralyzing. But if you put your attention on the commander, it's a totally different experience. Remember, Jesus is standing there resurrected. He's defeated death. And he says, surely I will be with you even till the ends of the age. That's a weird statement. Surely, truly, behold. And what I imagine Jesus is doing is looking at his body in the same way that you and I would. He's resurrected. He's transformed. And he must be holding up his hands and is displaying himself, saying, behold my body. I've defeated death. Nothing's going to stop me. Let's go. We're going to do this. And when that happens, I think they experience new levels of grace, of hope, and of purpose. Grace. I put those holes in his hands. He died for me. But his body's healed. So my relationship with him is healed. And therefore, I'm confident in my relationship with him. Right? He died for me, but he was glad to die for me. Hope. I will never leave you. Ever. Till the end of the age, which means for eternity. Little children, teenagers. I used to be a youth pastor, so I had to read a lot about kids at one point. Teenagers, young adults, middle-aged people, and old people, we all have something in common. We never want to be left alone, truly alone. We need to know that at the epicenter of this universe, it's not something that rejects us, but that loves us at our core. And the resurrection says, I love you at your core, and I will never leave you. Not even death is going to separate us. So grace, hope, and then purpose. The passage is all about remembering. Remember that a servant is not better than its master. We're servants of the master of death, the master who defeated death and now has life, and we're called to follow him into the world, to bring conflict in the world, for the world. And not a kind of conflict where all you see is rejection. And not a kind of conflict that all you get is accolades from people. But there's a balance if you're in Christ. You will experience people that will love you and that will be uncomfortable with you. And if it's just people that hate you, you're just being belligerent. You're just being a jerk. If it's just people who love you, perhaps you're over-accommodating and you're not giving your friends the hard truths of the faith, not loving them for them, or confronting the world for the world. So there has to be a balance. And lastly, this should make Christians both thicker skinned and thinner skinned. Thicker skinned. And that when we're confronted by the world, culture, our friends, those we admire, love, and respect, then we're gonna be thicker skinned about it. We're going to be more patient, more kind, more loving. We're going to choose our words carefully. We're not going to confront people to smear their name, but we're going to confront to listen and to know better, to learn, and to come alongside our friends. But we're also going to be thinner skinned. When I mean thinner skinned, what do we usually mean when we say thinner skinned? Can't take criticism. When I mean thinner skinned, we need to be thinner skinned for other people. There are people in our lives who we need to be thinner skinned for those who are different than us, those who are outside of our culture. We need to be less callous to their needs. You know, what does it mean to be calloused? It means you're numb. You have scar tissue built up over you. You're not sensitive to the wants and needs of the people around you. And we need to be that for those people that are different than us, who don't have our same identity, no matter what that is. It also means we need to be thinking about that cross-culturally. There are people in our midst. I go to a church. There's not that many African Americans in my church, and I have conversations with them, and they say, I am so tired of always having to extend myself and explain and reach across the aisles, and I don't feel that that's being done for me. Sorry to be too specific, but that is one way the Christian community, no matter what the obstacle is, we can overcome that by being thin-skinned for others. And lastly, we always want to make the Christian faith digestible for people. But I don't know if palatable is the word. Palatable means you make something bland, take out the distinctives. I think Christians should be walking in this world, making Christianity plausible for people, to make those people we know, we admire, we respect, long wish that Christianity were true. Christianity, Jesus, the resurrection, gives us that opportunity. Thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a difficult passage, and yet what joy comes out of every passage of Scripture that you provide for us. Thank you for that revelation. Lord, it is your right to ask us to lay our lives down for you. Maybe you have not done that, but who's to say that you won't? Christianity is something that is not a game. Help us to understand the brevity of our faith, the urgency of our faith. Help us to follow you. Remember that a servant is not better than its master, and that we are to walk, follow you, walk after you in a servant-like manner. Come what may. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.